If you've noticed in the bulletin, the text this morning is 78 verses. No, I'm not going to read them all. I'm going to choose just a selection of these 78 verses. In fact, I'm only going to read 14 of them. But the text stretches at great length from the middle of chapter 6 all the way to verse 73 in chapter 7. As I say, I'm going to read just a portion of this passage. Beginning with Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall was finished. On the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, remember, one of the great enemies of the whole project from day one. They sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. And they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now chapter 7. And when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. And then a whole massive list of numbers and names and towns. Let's skip all the way down to verse 70. Now some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor, by the way, that's Nehemiah, gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest garments. And then the passage ends verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, because the project was completed, the people of Israel were in their towns. So the wall was finished. It is with that note of triumph that our text begins. And what an amazing 9 months it had been. The story begins in the first chapter of Nehemiah in December of the year 446 BC. where through a conversation with family and friends who had made a trip to Jerusalem, Nehemiah hears about the desperate circumstances in the city, and in December of 446 BC, God lays a burden on his heart to do something about it. He didn't immediately jump to the work. He spent some time praying. In fact, 4 months of prayer, Nehemiah tells us, until in April, 4 months later, the following year, he received permission from the Persian government to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city, and the Persian monarch gave all the supplies out of the government treasury that Nehemiah was going to need. And so that was in April. He made plans. He needed to wrap up his work in Babylon before he went. There was a troop of horsemen. There were guards, military contingent that went with him. He made his way to the city. He got there in the summertime. He investigated the circumstances. And on August 1st, the work began. Today's August 1st, isn't it? And the project, as our text says, was completed 52 days later. You put it in our calendar on the 21st of September of the year 445 BC. It had been an amazing ride from December of the previous year to the 21st of September, when, as the text says, so the wall was finished on September 21st. I'm sure that each one of us in our lives has experienced the thrill of tackling something difficult, maybe something seemingly impossible, and keeping at it until it comes to successful completion. It was the great American inventor Thomas Edison who said that work is not measured by hours, but by what is accomplished. And he's the one, by the way, who also said, some of you may recognize this statement from him, that success is 2% inspiration and 98% perspiration. Well, Nehemiah, in our text, certainly put in months of perspiration, but I want you to understand that wasn't the reason why he was successful. That was not the key to success. Nehemiah understood, as Solomon puts it in the opening words of Psalm 127, that unless the Lord builds the house, or whatever it is, the walls of the city, the gates, whatever it is, unless the Lord builds the house, those who work on it labor in vain. Nehemiah understood that. And you see that all the way through the book. I hope you've noticed thus far in the book how prayer undergirds everything Nehemiah does. Seeking the face of God, following His will, following His direction, living a life of trustful faith. In fact, in the first six chapters of Nehemiah, and we began in the middle of chapter six this morning, there are eight prayers or references to prayer in six chapters. In fact, you notice in verse 16 of our text, Nehemiah writes this, when all our enemies heard of it, what's the it? The wall was done in 52 days. All the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. That's interesting. Let me stop there. Hey, these feeble little Jews are nothing. They're a bunch of vagabonds. They're a group of returned exiles. They don't have skills. They don't have resources. We, as peoples around, are much more significant, much more powerful. Their self-esteem took a nosedive, Nehemiah says. This is a very interesting phrase. The nations around us, their self-esteem fell greatly. Why? For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. This feeble little group of Jews who never could have done the project, all of a sudden it's done, and it's done in 52 days. How is that possible? Oh, it must be their God, the Creator, the Lord of heaven and earth. I trust that each one of us understands that when it comes to ministry, real spiritual ministry, that prayer must undergird it, that faith in the Lord must undergird it, that living on His promises must undergird all things. Nehemiah had that spirit of faith and prayer and reliance, and it's here in this text as well. In that spirit of reliance, he presses ahead. Now, you notice something. Nehemiah is a book about rebuilding the wall. The wall's done, chapter 6, verse 15. We got 13 chapters in the book. There's a lot more to go. Just because the wall is completed and the gates are hung doesn't mean the work has come to an end. There is further ministry that the Lord is pointing him to and guiding him to. And so the wall is completed. Good news. Great accomplishment. The Lord did it. But as Nehemiah looks with thankfulness to the Lord at the finished product, you notice at the beginning of our text, there are continuing problems and challenges that he faces. Notice verse 17. Begins with this phrase, moreover, in those days. In those days, what? Opposition continued. Efforts to undermine him continued. Efforts to marginalize him continued as they had from day one. Last week, as we finished with verse 14, and I didn't comment on it last week, but if you glance back at it, surprisingly, of all the people opposed to Nehemiah, a whole lot of the prophets of the Lord, seemingly, opposed Nehemiah and his administration and his work. Prophets that supposedly spoke in the name of the Lord opposed Nehemiah. Now we come to this section and we realize that's not all among the Jewish people who opposed him. Wealthy people did. The nobility opposed him. And so Nehemiah, as he's the governor, as he wants to move ahead, he doesn't know who friend or foe is. He doesn't know who he can trust. And you notice particularly Tobiah is mentioned here. And Tobiah had a lot of friends in the administration, in the upper echelons of Jewish society. And so Nehemiah doesn't know when he talks, what he thinks is a private conversation. What the text indicates is his private conversations were relayed to Tobiah. Guess what Nehemiah said? Guess what he's thinking of? And his words were twisted, of course. And then threatening letters would be sent is, you know, I think you are going to rebel against the king after all. I'm going to be sending letters to the Persian government. We'll see what happens then. Those kinds of things were going on. And so why would the Jewish nobility, why would some of the wealthy be undermining Nehemiah? Why would they be supporters of Tobiah, one of the three great enemies named in this book? It's because they were doing business deals with him. They were making money. And it's not that they were necessarily opposed to Nehemiah, but you notice here, they would report Tobiah's good deeds in my presence. So if Nehemiah said, you know what Tobiah's doing, some of those who had business deals, it's like, well, you know what, you got to understand, you know, it's not what you think it is. He didn't say what you heard he said. Those sorts of things were going on, business deals. And so some of the wealthy Jews were saying, if I can get rich, if I have to make a pact with the devil to do it, so be it. And so they did their utmost to present Tobiah in a positive light. Because if he were in a negative light, it might impact their business. It might impact the bottom line. It's not that they hated Nehemiah or wanted him out of there, but it's like, we want Tobiah too. He's a great guy. We make money. But then you notice also in this text is there were marriage alliances with Tobiah's family, and some of the influential Jewish families. Out of business interest, personal advantage, social status, all of these things. So Nehemiah finds himself in a place where his own people, he's not sure what he can say to whom. He's not sure who's taking his words and passing them on and twisting them and seeking to undermine him in some way. But Nehemiah perseveres and he trusts the Lord in all things. And so we come to our text in chapter 7 with its intimidating list of names. And I want you to see with me in this text, in chapter 7, that Nehemiah takes three significant actions. Actions which will consolidate what God has done so far, the actions he's taken, but actions which will point ahead to what's yet to be done. The same actions are going to be necessary for us. So it's interesting, the wall was built in September. Our kickoff is middle of September. Okay, so the wall's done. Ministries are up. We got volunteers. Oh, good. That's great. Close the book. What I want you to understand is that what Nehemiah is going to lay out in this passage are things that we're going to need after Rally Day, as the walls are rebuilt, as gates are hung, so to speak, as ministry is underway. Because Nehemiah is concerned not just about the rebuilding of the wall, but he's concerned about the vitality of the people. And so same for us, to have a concern for spiritual renewal and vitality among us as a congregation. To have a vibrant, living, Christ-centered congregational life. And so I've entitled the message, Keys to Congregational Success. There are three in this passage from an exegetical standpoint. If you think about what makes a congregation successful, we could come up with a whole list from various places in the Scripture. But the three that are laid out in this text, I want to touch on for you this morning. And the first one is this, is when it comes to the work of this congregation, or any congregation, it is important, and I use different words here, elect, appoint, recruit, well, whatever words you want to use, godly, qualified people for positions of leadership and ministry. You notice in our text, in chapter 7, verse 1, it mentions that Levites and singers had already been appointed. And then you notice in chapter 2, Nehemiah appoints the mayor of Jerusalem and appoints the police chief. Hananiah he appoints as mayor, Hananiah as the chief of police. And once he appoints them, he then entrusts to them the appointment of other guards who will protect the city. So he indirectly appoints others as well. Now you think about this. As Nehemiah appointed people to positions of leadership and responsibility in Jerusalem, what was the criteria that he used? So you think about, he's appointing the police chief. What kind of criteria would you use for that? Well, does he have training? Does he have military skills? Does he have background? Does he have experience? All of those things significant and important. And we can assume that he picked individuals for every position with training and skills. But above all else, that was not the bottom line for Nehemiah. Did you notice the reason why he picked who he did to be the police chief? Notice this in the end of verse 2. Yes, he was qualified. Yes, he had training. Yes, he knew how to arrest people and handle weaponry, all of that. But what was the bottom line? Why was he chosen? For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. That's the reason. That is the standard. When it comes to the ministry of the church, it's not just who has the skills, who has the gifts, but is that person God-fearing? Is that person seeking to lead a godly life? Is that person faithful? If you ask somebody to do something, do they faithfully carry through in a prayerful way in the power of the Spirit? That needs to be the concern, not just skills. You think about that was the standard in Acts 6 when deacons were appointed. Remember, there was trouble in the first congregation about distributing food among widows. And so the church got together and said, we need to establish a new office in the church, the office of deacon. We need to have a deacon board. And if you read Acts chapter 6, there are 7 deacons who were appointed. And you think about what was the basis of their appointment. They wanted people, obviously, with good interpersonal skills, yes. They wanted people who knew how to organize, detail-oriented individuals. But what was the bottom line for the choice of deacons? This is Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. They were to be, Luke writes, men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. That was the main qualification. It wasn't, are you good with organizing? Are you good with detail work? Can you keep good records? But do you have a good, godly reputation? Are you filled with the Spirit of God? And do you have wisdom from heaven to carry out your calling? 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul sets out the qualifications for elders and deacons. And in that chapter, you think about it, if you're going to have a leadership position in the church, are skills important? Yes. Getting along with people important? Yes. Is training good? Yes. It's wonderful. But you read through Paul's lists of qualifications for elders and for deacons, and the overwhelming majority of them are spiritual and character qualities. Not do you have hands-on skills, but who are you as a person? What is your character? What is your walk with the Lord? What is your spiritual relationship with the Savior? And so in light of what the Scripture records in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, when it comes to kingdom ministry, when it comes to ministry in this church, the question can never be, so who can we get? You know, we've got two spots to fill. I've asked so-and-so, so-and-so. They said, no, we've got to find somebody. Who can we get? Talk about a deadly way to approach gospel ministry. Because maybe you get somebody to say yes, finally. I mean, they feel kind of guilty. And so the person says, okay, I know you need somebody. I know you've been asking around. You sound kind of desperate. So, all right, fine, I'll do what I'm asked to do. But there's no burden for the work. There's no heart for the ministry. Somebody fills a slot, but they're just kind of a functionary. That's about it. It's a spiritual disaster. I think about an experience I had some years ago when I was teaching in the Twin Cities. I was in my congregation. I wasn't a pastor in those days. I was just like a regular member for a little while. And I was put on the nominating committee. And so we had an annual meeting coming up. And we didn't have an elder system. We had a deacon system in the congregation. And so there was an opening for a deacon. We needed to present a double slate of names to the congregation to elect a deacon. And I can remember the conversation in the committee, and somebody said, mentioned the name. I knew the person. They said, let's ask so-and-so to be a deacon. He's hardly ever in church, the person said. He's not really involved, but maybe that's a way to get him involved. Make him a spiritual leader. I mean, I was stunned by that. I mean, I said, there's no way. Are you kidding me? You aren't serious, are you? Yeah, the person was serious. Well, anyway, the name didn't get on the ballot. I wouldn't hear of it. You need somebody. You don't say to somebody, we want you to lead something so that you might get a heart for it, so that you might get involved, so you might get excited about it. Can't do that. You need to find somebody with gifts and skills who is on fire for Jesus Christ and His kingdom. That's the person you appoint, recruit, elect, call to positions of service and ministry. If there's not a person like that, I would be so strong as to say, don't fill the position. And I say that because of a lesson I learned in the First Lutheran Brethren congregation I pastored in the mid-1980s. We came into August, and we couldn't find a Sunday school superintendent. Asked different ones, no, various reasons why not to do it. So we as elders announced to the congregation we were not going to have Sunday school this year. Oh boy, talk about people rising out of their seats. Well, you can't do that. You know, the Apostle Paul must have established Sunday school, didn't he? I mean, we got to have Sunday school. You can't cancel it. That's unbelievable that you're talking about that. Well, the elders said to one of them who was all passionate, since you're so passionate about Sunday school, would you like to be the superintendent? Oh, no, not me. But the church needs to find somebody, the person said. And the elder said, who's the church? It's not some impersonal entity. We were ready to totally cancel Sunday school for the year, and rightly so, if we couldn't find a godly, passionate superintendent. Well, thank the Lord, long story short, we found somebody, not like scraping the bottom of the barrel, but somebody who said, you know what, God has been speaking to me about this. I would love to do it. And we had a wonderful Sunday school year. But we would, as elders, have shut down the Sunday school for the entire year if there had not been somebody with the gifts, skills, passion, and heart to do it. That sounds radical. That sounds radical. But that's in line with Scripture. You don't want a functionary in a leadership position. You want somebody with a heart and passion for the work of the Lord. That's found everywhere in Old Testament and New Testament. Key number two, and this is the bulk of chapter 7, is to work to gain widespread involvement in the congregation. You notice here, as Nehemiah finishes building the walls, he has, you notice, a passion then, a God-given passion, to repopulate the city, revitalize the city, rebuild neighborhoods, repave the streets, whatever it might be. You notice in verse 4, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. And so Nehemiah begins to put a plan into place. This is the foundation of it here in our text. It'll come to fruition in Nehemiah chapter 11, his repopulation of the city plan. But you notice here, this idea of repopulating the city was not something that Nehemiah came up with on his own accord. Look at verse 5 of chapter 7. It says, "Then my God put it into my heart," is the way he puts it. And so what does he do? Very interestingly, as he plans to repopulate the city, you notice what he does is he, verse 5, he assembles all the people to be enrolled by genealogy. He's going to take a census. And, oh, by the way, verse 5, he found the dusty old history book with all the old genealogies in it, and he took the volume out and he blew the dust off of it and said, "We're going to consult this as well." What's interesting is Nehemiah brings out these old dusty records because it was an accounting, as the text says, of those who had left Babylon, the first group that came back, and who had settled in the land. They left the security of their homes. They were heading to a land they had never seen. They uprooted their lives. They uprooted their families, took their kids out of school. Their careers were set aside. And they traveled to a land that had been devastated by the enemy years before, where life was a lot more precarious than where they had been, a place where a lot of things weren't ready to go. Things weren't completed yet, but they stepped out in faith, they returned. And so Nehemiah pulls out this dusty genealogical record, and the details of it are in this text. And he was interested. Was he interested in the names and the numbers and statistics? Yes, he was. But he brought the list out because he was going to be asking, as we'll see in chapter 11, the current generation, if you lived in a farm 20 miles away, we're asking you to leave your farm and move into Jerusalem. That's what the plan's going to be. And so Nehemiah is reminding the current generation of what their parents and grandparents went through to get to the land. How much they sacrificed, how much they gave up, how they uprooted their comfortable lives to come back to the Holy Land at great sacrifice. And he wants the list, which we look at it and say, "Thank you, Pastor, for not reading it." We look at this list, and Nehemiah intends it to be an example, an inspiration, a challenge to the current generation who is going to be asked to uproot their lives, uproot their families, move into Jerusalem, and repopulate the city. Look at the faith of grandma and grandpa and your mom and dad. Look at what they did by faith. I'm calling you to do the same. That's the essence of what Nehemiah is starting to do here in this text. And you notice who of the Lord's people is available. You look at this massive list in chapter 7, and I'll just highlight the headings of the list, not go through any details whatsoever. But you notice verse 8 through verse 38, Nehemiah lists 18 family heads, heads of families, heads of clans. And in the process of doing that, he lists 20 towns where these families had settled. You can read the details as you might want to do that. Then he mentions the priests, verses 39 to 42, and you notice a total of 4,289 individuals in four clans. Verse 43, he mentions the Levites, those who assisted the priests, 74 in number. Verse 44, he mentions the singers, 148 of them. Verse 45, he mentions the gatekeepers, 138. Verses 46 through 56, he mentions the temple servants, those who assisted the Levites in all the work of the temple. Then you notice verses 57 through 60. He mentions the descendants of the servants of Solomon. And then as this section comes to an end, there were those in the original genealogical census whose ancestry was in question. Lay people and priests, especially priests. I'm of the priestly family. Well, where's the documentation? Well, it got burned. It got lost. No verification of those things. But it's quite an amazing list here in this chapter. And here's the point for us. There is the need for a wide variety of people to carry on the work of the Lord. A wide variety of people in this place to carry on the work of the Lord, to work as a team, to work in interdependent ministry, to be willing to sacrifice, if need be, for the common good. There's something I've addressed before. I want to come back to it again. I talked about it when we were looking at Nehemiah chapter 3. But what I want to come back to for just several moments is this, that namely, the New Testament teaches everywhere and every member ministry. The New Testament does not envision pew sitters, or as in our case, chair sitters. It doesn't, as we used to say down south, it doesn't envision Sunday go-to-meeting Christians. The New Testament doesn't envision believers disengaged from actively serving the Lord through their congregation. And I want to say to each one of you who is truly converted, and that's the modifier. For each one of you who is truly converted, that means if you are, you have spiritual gifts. That means you have had in life God-ordained experiences, even difficult ones. It means you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And if you, as a born-again believer, are truly seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as Jesus puts it, if that is really what you are doing, that fact will always be reflected in willing, active, joyful, sacrificial ministry, period. It will always be reflected in engaging in ministry with the whole heart for the glory of God. Let me turn to the final one this morning. And this is at the very end of the text I jumped down to as I read it, verse 70. And this is the importance of giving generously, financially, to the work of the Lord. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says the Macedonians, he's trying to encourage them to give. And he says, remember, the Macedonians first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave above and beyond even what their ability to give was. I mean, they kind of like went over the top, Paul says. And so stewardship of our financial resources flows out of a heart and life rooted in Christ. Because you see, if you love the kingdom of God, if you have a heart for the work in this community, then you will invest in light of the cross. Remember what we sang before the message? In light of the cross, you will invest your resources for the sake of the kingdom. And you notice here in the text the sacrificial nature of the giving. Did you notice that at the end? By the way, life was still hard in the land. So you think about those that had come back from exile. They'd sold their businesses, sold their farms. They had some money with them. Let's kind of wait and see how all this shakes out before we like give a bunch of it to the Lord. Or people who had made money since they'd been in the land. The economy's a little uncertain. Things are a little shaky. Let's hold on to our gold and silver and whatever until we see how things turn out. But that wasn't their heart. That wasn't their spirit. And you notice here in the last several verses of our text, you notice that when it comes to giving, Nehemiah sets the example in verse 70. And I want to put what he gave in modern terms, not the terms of derricks and minas and all those kinds of things. You notice what Nehemiah gave in verse 70, put it in modern terms, he gave 18 and a half pounds of gold. You figure what gold is going in for an ounce. You figure out what this offering was. 18 and a half pounds of gold. He gave 50 basins. That was to use in the temple. I'm sure they weren't chintzy little things, you know, plastic things he got at Walmart. He gave 50 basins and 30 priests' garments. You can imagine those handmade, embroidered, beautiful garments that he gave. And then he gave, it says, 500 minas of silver. That's 625 pounds of silver. Figure that out per ounce and see what his gift was. This is one man, what he gave. Then you notice verse 71, wealthy families. What did they give? Let's put it again in modern terms. They gave 369 pounds of gold. Again, that's an astounding number. And they gave well over a ton of silver to the work of the Lord. You look at verse 72. The rest of the people, also 369 pounds of gold, over a ton of silver, 67 priests' garments. The Lord's work takes money. Some people have asked me over the years, aren't you kind of like difficult to preach on money? No, because not for me. It's for the work of the Lord. It's for reaching people for Christ. I'm never hesitant asking for money and preaching about giving and about stewardship. The Lord's work takes money. There's a true story, a pastor of a previous generation told about a person in his church who always seemed to complain about everything. If there was something to complain about, he complained about it. Well, one day he was talking to one of the elders, and he was complaining about how much money was budgeted every year for the church. And he said, "The church is costing too much. Leaders are always asking for money for this or that. I'm sick and tired of it all." Well, the elder said, "Let me tell you a story out of my own life." He said, some years ago, a little boy was born into my home. And from the moment he was born, he cost me money. I bought food, I bought clothing, I bought toys, I bought him a puppy as a pet. There were medical checkups, dental checkups, presents for birthdays and Christmas, send him to a Christian school in high school, went away to college, talk about expensive. And he said to the one who was complaining, he said, "During my son's senior year of college, he suddenly became ill and died during his senior year." And he said, "You know what? Since that time, he hasn't cost me one cent. No, not even a penny." You understand the point of the story, the true story, don't you? That churches and ministries that are alive, that are growing, that are reaching out, there is a cost for a living, thriving church. Churches where not much is done with mission or ministry or outreach, those churches cost relatively little. And those churches who have died and closed their doors, guess what? They cost nothing. How important it is to give generously of one's financial resources to the work of the Lord. So what kind of giver are you? I want to challenge you very directly. What kind of giver are you? When I was growing up in South Minneapolis, my dad pastored a Lutheran church just a block off of Lake Street in South Minneapolis. And he had as one of his best pastor friends in the city a Baptist pastor who pastored on the north side of Minneapolis. Dr. Clearwaters was his name. Dr. Clearwaters, in one of his sermons on giving, talked about the fact that there are four levels of giving when it comes to folks in the church. I want to ask you, which one of these four are you? Level one giver, he called the tip level of giving. You know, you go to a restaurant and the server serves you, and in little token of appreciation, you give a little tip, you write it on your credit card, or you leave some dollars on the table. There are Christians who give at the tip level. Then he said, secondly, there are those who give at the entertainment level. You give when you come to church, whenever that is. And it's sort of like the deal of, it's like going to a theater or a ball game. You don't buy a Twins ticket unless you're going to Target Field. You don't buy a movie ticket unless you're going to see the movie in the theater. So if I'm not there on Sunday morning, I'm not going to pay for the program. I'm not buying the ticket because I'm not there. Entertainment level of giving. Level three, he said, Dr. Clearwater said, is the emotional level. You give only when you're stirred by something. Oh, there's some big push, some appeal, some project, and it kind of stirs you, and so it's like, okay, I'm reaching in. Yep, here you go. But he said there's a fourth level of giving, and he called it the Bible level. And he quoted the Apostle Paul, on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Every week, lay by in store to give in accordance with what God has prospered you with. And the principle that Paul teaches is that we are to give regularly and systematically and joyfully and generously and with a heart of sacrifice. So let me just close with this. God wants to do a mighty work in these days. As we rebuild our ministries for September, the wall's completed. All right, that's great. But as we move ahead from the wall being reconstructed, as God wants to do a mighty work among us in these days, let me ask you, are you standing in the way of that? Are you standing in the way of it by your non-involvement or by your less than generous and sacrificial support? Or has the Lord stirred your heart? Are kingdom purposes that which motivate your life? And you're eager to step in. You're eager to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Use my life, my talents, my gifts, my resources, my time, my finances. Use all of it for the glory and praise of your name. And Lord, may you do your work in this place. And if you call me, I'm ready to go. I trust that's your heart. I trust that's your spirit as we move ahead in these days.